Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Welcome to the lesson today. We're beginning in Psalms 105. Psalms 105 is really a companion to Psalms 106. And what we have in 105 is a description of the grace of God. And what we have in 106 is a description of the disgrace of man. So in one psalm, it's going to emphasize what God has done to Israel. In the other side, it's going to emphasize what Israel has done for God. And it's quite a contrast. So really, Psalms 105 and 106 are a companion. We're going to be dealing with Psalms 105 today. Now, as I usually try to do with you when we get into a new section of Scripture, is to give you some commentaries that have been very helpful to me. And I want to give you three commentaries on the Psalms that if you're really interested in study in the Psalter, these three commentaries will help you very much. I've done a lot of study in the Psalter. I've exegeted Psalms 1 through 72, and so I've had a lot of chance to be in these commentaries. The first one is InterVarsity Press commentary. It's the Tyndale Old Testament series. It's in two volumes. The Psalter is divided into four books, and this little book is a very helpful book by InterVarsity Press. It's about $9, but it's a very helpful book. The second book that I like very much is a book by Alexander. He's an older commentator. He's dead now, but he was a great man of God and a good expositor. And this is called The Psalms Translated and Explained by Alexander. The publisher is Baker. This is a very good book. You have to special order. I've never seen a bookshelf, but you can special order. It's a part of the Religious Heritage Library. And the third one is a guy that I really like a whole lot. I think I agree with him with every commentary he's written except Zechariah. And this is called The Exposition of the Psalms by Loophole. It's also put out by Baker. So these three are the best that I know, and they'll be meaningful for your librarian life as you study the Psalms. Now, let's look at this psalm. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Now, remember in your Bible, when the word Lord is in all caps in English language, and the way that I look at it is the R. If the R is a capital R, it's referring to the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Now, that name is from the Hebrew verb to be. And so it means the ever-living God. It's translated in Exodus 3, I am that I am, I will be that I will be. It is the unique covenant name for God. Now, when it says call upon His name, this is a reference to the act of worship, calling upon His name at the temple, calling upon His name at the feast days. And so it's signifying worship Him. Now, of course, the word name in the Old Testament was very important to the Jewish people. It somehow represented the character and characteristics of a person. So to call upon God's name, to put it in a New Testament way, is would say, Lord, help me do Your will, would be something like that. Help me be Christ-like. The second part, make known His deeds among the peoples. Now it says make known His deeds among the peoples. First of all, is emphasized the universality of God. It is not that He wants to communicate to Israel only, but He wants to communicate to all peoples. And so it's very important that God's acts are to be recorded and to be explained and proclaimed to all the earth. And of course, the recording of God's acts is the Bible. And so that's what we're referring to here. And then it says, sing to Him, sing praises to Him. This shows the cultic rites of Israel, where they would come to the temple, they would sing on the feast days. It's a reference to the worship again, the cultic worship of Israel, the sacrificial system, the regular feast days. Then it says, speak of His wonders. But if you'll look in the margin of your Bible, mine is a reference Bible, it says meditate on instead of speak. Think about what God has done. Stop and consider who He is and what He's done for you and for your people. Then it says, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Notice that man must respond to God. God always comes to man uninvited. God always comes to man first. God always comes to man in love and grace. And what we have here is a beautiful way of man needing to respond. You might well see John 6, 44 and 65, where it says, no one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And that, of course, is what we have here. Seek the Lord in His strength. seek his face continually. Again, this idea of seeking the Lord is speaking about collective corporate worship. Seek his face means seek his presence. And of course, for Israel, the place where God uniquely dwelt was between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so we're speaking about the tabernacle, or later the temple. And that's the place that the people of Israel would uniquely come to meet God face to face. And that's the literal Hebrew here, see his face. Now, then in verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and his judgments uttered by his mouth. Now, the word judgments here in verse 5 is equal to the word judgments in verse 7. It is not speaking about judgment day or God's punishment. Many times in the Old Testament, the judgments of God are just another way of saying the commandments of God, the statutes of God. And you ought to see Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9. Okay? The power of the spoken word. All right. Notice where it mentions here that God uttered by his mouth. Now, in Genesis, there are two words we use to describe creation in Genesis 1. One is the word ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And the other one is by fiat. Spell it just like the car. Fiat. And it means by the spoken word. You see, for the Hebrew, when God spoke, it was almost like an independent power came and accomplished what he wanted. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there was earth. God spoke and there was the animals and the plants. And so here we have that power of the spoken word. You might want to see Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where it speaks about the power of that word. Now, then it goes on, O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. It's speaking of Israel, that Israel is the unique nation of God, the priesthood in a unique sense. He is the Lord our God. Now, this is a cultic way of answering the Ten Commandments. Now, the word Lord, if you look, it's the word Yahweh again. And the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, many people believe that because there are these two words for God used somewhat interchangeably in the Old Testament, that we have two different sources, written or oral. And that's where the critical source theory comes of J-E-D-P. But really, I like what the rabbis say better. They say that Yahweh is the unique name for the mercy and grace and love of God, and Elohim is the name for the power and might of God. I think that is a much better representation than the J-E-D-P critical source theory. Notice where it meant his judgments in the earth. Now, I think because judgments and statutes and commandments are the same, and it says in all the earth, not in Israel, in all the earth, I think we're talking here about natural revelation. We're speaking about the sovereignty of God over history and over all nations. Now, that is the ultimate implication of the theory of monotheism. If there really is only one God, and all men come from one human pair, then God loves all men, and God cares for all men, and God's going to redeem all men, and God's in control of all of history. And that is the implication here. In verse 8, we begin a brand new paragraph. It says, he has remembered his covenant forever. Now, we really must be careful in the Old Testament about the Hebrew word forever. There are many things that are said to be forever and are really conditional on man's response. I personally believe that everything that God has done for man is conditional on man's response and faith. Now, when it says forever, that's what God intended. That's what God wanted. And that's what God willed. But we know that God took them into bondage, into Babylon, and the covenant was broken. And so when Jesus came, the covenant seems to have been broken because of Israel's rejection, and a new Israel was raised up, the church. So be careful of the word Olam. Make sure you're looking at the context. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. That is a beautiful way of talking about that same parallel phrase, forever. Think of a generation as 20 years, 1,000 of them. It's trying to speak. The essence here is the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. What God's saying is, you can depend on me. You can depend on me. You ought to see 1 Corinthians 10:31 and I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The trustworthiness of God. the covenant which he made with Adam and his oath to Isaac. Then he founded it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. We've been focusing in now on the covenant people of God. That's what we're talking about. Verse 11, saying, quote, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. Now that goes back to God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 15, 18. The land was an integral part of God's promise to those Jewish people. Now, later it said, verse 12, when there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, one kingdom to another. Now that's exactly how Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 describes these early patriarchs. They were sojourners. Then it mentions verse 14. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. There's two examples of that in the life of Abraham, Genesis 12, 17, Genesis 23 and following. It's almost an historical allusion here, going back and picking up. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now remember that Hebrew poetry is not written in rhyme. It's written in thought patterns. They're either antithetical or they're parallel. Here it's parallel. My anointed ones and my prophets are exactly the same. Matter of fact, in Genesis 20, verse 7, God calls one of the patriarchs his prophets. And so we're not speaking of the prophets like Isaac, I mean like Isaiah, but we're speaking of patriarchs like Isaac, okay? Now in verse 16, another paragraph begins. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph was sold as a slave. We're moving now through the Genesis account of God forming a nation. When it says he called a famine and he broke the staff of bread, we're saying that God sent the famine that hit both Egypt and Palestine. Before God did that, he put Joseph in a place of power in Egypt. Now, it was so horrible when his brothers sold him into slavery. This poor, young, teenage boy, now he was a bit arrogant, you have to admit that, but still, to be betrayed by your own brothers and sold as a slave, what a horror that must have been for that young boy. But later on, Joseph in Genesis 45, 4 through 8 says, God sent me here to preserve life. Joseph looked back at his life and saw the plan of God. Even in those horrible days of imprison, Joseph recognized God's hand in place. Now, I don't know if God sent a famine or God caused a famine, but I want you to know the Old Testament has a beautiful picture of our world. There's only one cause, and that's the Creator Redeemer God. Now, He may allow some things, and He may cause some things. Maybe that's splitting hairs, but God works in our lives for His purpose, even when it seems to hurt so badly. Now, notice it says in verse 18, they afflicted his feet with fetters. Now look at the bottom part of verse 18. It's very difficult Hebrew here, so look at your translation. 18b. Now mine says, he himself was laid in irons. In the margin it says, his soul came into iron. Well, a little more literally there is, his nephesh entered into iron. Now the word nephesh is a word that can mean the animated part of man, man's spirit. It's often used for man's soul, not in a Greek sense, but in a Hebrew sense. I think what it's saying is two things. It may be saying he was just imprisoned, but I think something of the agony of his brothers selling him, and of the unfair jailing because he was trying to keep himself pure from his owner's wife, and the unfair treatment of that man who asked for his help in prison and told him he'd get him out and forgot him all those years. I think all those things ate their way into Joseph's soul. Even though he had faith, those things were so discouraging, and I think that's what's referring to here, the agony. Friends, God's will may in the end work out, but that doesn't mean it's a bed of roses. This preaching of everything, God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise, will not stand up in light of simply reading the Bible. Now, verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, maybe when he was let out of prison finally, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, this word tested is a very important term. It's used in Genesis 22:1 of God testing Abraham. It is my personal belief that God tests every one of his children in the area of priority. He tested Abraham about his son Isaac. He tested Joseph in the area of being imprisoned in his own family. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Lord, lead us not in temptation," which means he's praying that won't happen, which means that does happen periodically. In James, it says God doesn't tempt anyone. What we have here is two different Greek words for test. I think God will bring your life into a place of proving your love for him. The burning off the dross of the old self and the purification, the character development into Christ likeness will come through tension, not through joy. Now think me for a minute. When do you draw closer to God? Times of success, times of health, times of joy? No, we draw closer to God in times of stress, in times of sickness, in times of need, in times of pressure. We run to him, and that is good. Now, then it says, "The king sent and released him, and the rulers of the people set him free, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions." Joseph was number two in all the country of Egypt, number two, "to imprison his princes." Well, the word imprison there sounds very awkward. If you notice verse 22b, it says that he might teach his elders wisdom. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, started around 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, has the word "to instruct," and the parallelism seems to be better there, to instruct, to teach, instead of imprison. Now, and then it says, that rest of that paragraph is simply talking about, "and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries." If you read Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, the reason that Pharaoh got so afraid of the Hebrews is because they begin to outnumber the Egyptians. And that's what caused the great fear that came when they had to start killing the male Hebrew children and all of that that happened. Now in verse 25, we're continuing in this little historical overview of God's movement with the nation of Israel. We're going to come to Moses now. "He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen." We're talking about Exodus chapter 3 now. "They performed his wonders and acts among them in miracles in the land of Ham." Now, the land of Ham shows that the Hebrews understood the lineage of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were their brothers, in a sense, because they were also sons of Noah. They understood that all men were related through Noah and through Adam. Now, in verses 28 through 36, the list of the plagues. Exactly why it's like this, I don't know, but the ninth plague is mentioned first. Maybe it held more terror or wanted to be emphasized here, but the list of the plagues is like this. Plague 9, plague 1, plague 2, plague 4, plague 3, plague 5 and 6 are totally left out. Plague 7, plague 8, and plague 10. Now, why that series, I don't really know. But it shows us we're doing kind of an overview, not a detailed exegesis. Now, in verse 37, the last paragraph in our study, it's talking about the Exodus experience. And it says, "And he brought them out with silver and gold." If you read Exodus 12, 35 and following, when the Hebrew children left, God so put it on the heart of the Egyptians that the Egyptians gave them their earrings, their gold and silver, and they came out very wealthy. If you follow that story, those same Egyptian jewels and gold and wealth is what was used later to make the tabernacle. And, of course, unfortunately, Aaron's calf also. Now, notice in the last second part it says, "And among his tribes there was not one that stumbled." Well, you know, when they came out, there were many children, many pregnant ladies, many older men. What this is saying is that God was with the young and God was with the old. You might want to see Deuteronomy 8:4 that says, "Their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years and their clothes did not wear out." Apparently, their clothes grew with the kids and stayed on the adults. It was God's provision and care in a miraculous sense all through the Exodus. That is the subject of this closing paragraph. Then it says, "Egypt was glad when they had departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them." And that's, of course, true, especially with the killing of the firstborn son of both men and cattle. Now, And then it says, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and the fire to illumine them by night. Now, the rabbis call this the Shekinah glory. And it is described in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. It was that symbol of the presence of God. Now, when they cross over Jordan 40 years later, the symbol of the presence of God and the unique image from then on is the Ark of the Covenant. But in the wilderness wandering, it was the Shekinah cloud. This cloud in the daytime was a cloud that kept the sun from burning them. Heat stroke, sunburn. At night, it was a pillar of fire so they could see. It lit up their camp. It showed the presence of the Holy God with them. It also is the thing that kept the army of Egypt away from the Hebrew children, where the east wind blew all night and dried the ground that Moses held his staff over the Red Sea. Then it says, they asked and he brought quail. Now, of course, verse 40 is really put in such tranquil terms. Really, the children of Israel gripe so much that God sent the quail. Exodus 16, 13, and 14. And they satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Now, that's manna. Exodus 16, 4. It fell every day. It was miraculous falling because you couldn't collect it on the Sabbath or Friday night to Saturday night. And so you collected enough Friday morning for 2 days, and it kept. But if you collected any other day for 2 days, it rotted. A very supernatural provision all through this period. Now, it said, verse 41, he opened the rock and the water flowed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. This idea of the rock giving water is Exodus 17, 1 and following, Numbers 20, verse 11. Now, this is where the people griped about water, they griped about food, they griped about the manna, and God finally got fed up and the snakes came. But God did provide every step, even amidst their grumbling. We want to go back to Egypt. It's better back in Egypt. God provided patience, love. I think one reason God chose Israel, because they're so stiff-necked, that God's love is uniquely seen among a people who gripe and balk and don't believe. Now, this idea of the rock, this is why Moses could not enter the promised land. Because God told him to strike that rock the first time, and God told him publicly to speak of that rock the second time, but Moses struck it twice. I think the reason that was such a bad thing is, number one, God told him in front of the people to do something, and Moses disobeyed. And finally, I think it really messed the symbolism up, because I think, and Paul says it in Corinthians, Jesus was that rock that followed them. There was a messianic symbol there, and I think it was the crucifixion of Christ for the welfare of the people. When he struck it twice, it totally destroyed that symbolism. And I think that's the real reason God was so mad at Moses. Now, verse 42, he remembered his holy word with his Abraham, his servant. You ought to see Genesis 12 through 15, especially 15, 16, where it talks about they'll go into bondage so many years in Egypt, but that God will bring them out. And there's that unique promise there. He brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a shoutful joy. This was a sign, a festival and praise. They were singing and dancing. And verse 44, we have the conquest. We're moving from the Exodus, the last two verses of the conquest under Joshua. He gave them also the lands of the nations. Now, that's the Amorite nations mentioned in Genesis 15, 16. Their sin was not yet complete then. God worked with them and dealt with them. People often say, well, God was unfair. He took their land away from them. I want to tell you, the God that took the land away from the Amorites is the same God that took the land away from the Israelites when they sinned in the same way the Canaanites did. So God's not unfair. He just says, look, I want you to do what I say, and we'll be fine. When that's broken, temporal judgment came, and came for Israel as well as the Amorites. So in verse 45, that's what it says. So they might keep my statutes and observe my laws. Here's that conditional element. The universal covenant is only in place as each generation responds in faith. They are to know what God says and then do what God says. Sounds very familiar to the New Testament book of wisdom literature known as James. James is the same thing. Faith without works is dead. Do not be hearers only, but be doers. That's exactly what verse 45 is saying. So they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. It was important that they knew God, but not head knowledge, not ritual knowledge, life knowledge. You see, really, biblical faith is knowing God, and then that knowledge issues in a lifestyle of obedience. It's a relationship that starts at a point, but issues in a lifestyle. Now, the last little phrase here, praise the Lord, is the Hebrew hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallu, praise, Yah, the abbreviation for Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means in English. And that's exactly how this psalm closes, a psalm of praise. If you have time, read Psalms 106. It will shock you that in the presence of grace, what the children of Israel did. But don't let it shock you too much. That's exactly what happened in your life. God loves you. He has a plan for your life. He wants you to know Him. But how often we don't walk in His ways and keep His statutes. God wants Christ's likeness, and we must always be moving toward that. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again. Same time, same place, next week. God bless you.